take your bulletin and put it into Revelation chapter 5, and then we're going to open to Isaiah chapter 2. I'm always amazed as we approach Christmas, because I find myself a combination of caught up and totally dissatisfied with Christmas, because I'm following the rules that the world has set for me. And I know that as a believer, you know, what we do so often, and I say this with apologies as a pastor, is we relegate a day or so to talk about Christmas-type themes from the Scripture. There's certain chapters we just love. If we're honest, there's only a few. We love the whole story of Gabriel showing up and talking to Mary and telling her that she's going to bear the Messiah. We love the angel showing up and seeing the shepherds and seeing them totally freaked out on the fields, and we wonder what that must have been like. We're so romanced by Jesus wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, feeding trough. We love the Magi and the star and those things. And then after Christmas, we move on. Unless it's part of your regular Bible reading, we don't usually spend much time talking about those chapters in July. Somehow we think you can only read them when there's snow in the ground. There have to be decorations. And I don't mean to be cynical. My point is that we start to feel that way. And yet there's so much more. And I understand why the world doesn't understand what Christmas is really all about. But if anybody's going to understand it, it better be us. And I also understand that I'm speaking to a sophisticated group. We understand that we don't worship a baby wrapped in rags lying in a feeding trough. We worship Jesus Christ, who spread out his arms, was nailed to a cross, took the price for our sins upon himself. And then after he died, he rose from the dead and he ascended on high and he's coming back. Why do we forget it, though? Why do we forget it? So what I wanted to do this morning and as these next few weeks as we work our way toward Christmas and the end of the year is to look at some of these passages, a lot of them Old Testament, that speak of the real reason for Christmas. You know, Paul will say in Galatians that when the time had fully come, or when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he may redeem those who were under the law. And, you know, we sometimes we'll talk about, well, what does that mean when the time had fully come or when the time was right? Well, certainly means when God was ready, you know, it was in his timing. But it means so much more than that. I mean, Alexander the Great had conquered the ancient world. Greek had become the language that everybody spoke. All literature was Greek. So it prepared the way for the New Testament, for the gospel in Koine Greek to go out to the whole world. Rome conquered, you know, the Greek world and put roads everywhere. You think the Jersey Turnpike something. I mean, the Rome had roads everywhere. All roads lead to Rome. We're familiar with that idiom. Well, that was the idea. Because Rome had laid the roadwork physically, literally, it enabled the faster movement of the gospel all around the world. The time had fully come. All the trade routes, the relationships between nations, and it made it so much easier for the gospel to go out. And certainly there were so many more reasons, but that's definitely part of it. I want to read a few things because I think that we don't see all the time. We kind of know it back here, but we don't think about it actively, about what Christmas is really all about, why God sent his son, why he chose then to do it, and what the point of all this is. We'll say, well, to save his people from his sins. Absolutely. Toward what end? For what purpose? Well, because there's a kingdom. And it says, and I'm just going to read, you don't have to go there. Sometimes it's easier if you just listen to it instead of read the thing you've always heard before. When Gabriel appears to Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, he tells him about the son that will be born to he and Elizabeth. And it says that he'll be great in the sight of the Lord, that he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he'll bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to make ready, to get ready for what was coming. Same angel appears to Mary, and as he tells her that she's going to bear the Messiah, he says, "You found favor with God, and you'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Yeshua," which means deliverer or savior, okay, literally. "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." That's a forward-looking future idea, a kingdom idea. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." When John the Baptist is born, Zechariah, who now can speak, prophesies about his son, and he says, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him," just as you'd have a herald preparing the way for a king, "to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the paths of peace." And then this one, very familiar to us. We all love it. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord," maybe Gabriel, "an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and they were freaked out." They were terrified. They really were. They didn't go, "Oh, an angel." They were freaked out because it was pitch black and suddenly an angel's there and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of a great joy that'll be for all people." Good news, great joy, everybody. "For today in the city of David, there's been born to you a Savior who is Messiah," Christ, "the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to all men on whom his favor rests.'" We come into this Christmas idea, most of us. We're just sort of born into it. Our parents told us to do it. They bought trees. They did these things, and we hang stuff, and you know, and we have songs, you know, about, and it requires snow, and I don't know who Jack is and why he's nipping at my nose, but you know, we have these things that we associate with Christmas. And I know that we know that so much of that is just an extra layer. It's an artificial layer in a lot of ways, and it actually shields us from seeing the truth in Christmas. But what is the truth in Christmas? Truth in Christmas has to do with the kingdom that was promised to Israel and to all the world, but to Israel, because from Israel comes salvation. It was promised to Israel, who was to be a light to the nations. And the entirety of the Old Testament points forward to that king and his kingdom. And that's part of the reason why Israel got confused about Jesus. That's part of the reason. I understand that. But it's a kingdom. We, who are New Testament Christians, have a tendency not to read all that so much, or we read into it certain things, but we don't read it fresh and see the kingdom that was promised, what God had in store all along for us, and why Christ had to come. So I've asked you to turn to Isaiah, and he says this here. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he says this: "In the last days..." The last days. Mankind has been on this earth in this age for a certain period of time. We had a beginning, and this age will have an end. I know that wigs a lot of people out. It's the truth. It has to have an end. The last days means the end of those days. This is what's going to happen. And you know, I know some people right now are getting antsy. As I'm talking about, oh no, here we go. He's going to give that rapture thing again. He's going to say the Lord's coming back. Guess what? The Lord is coming back, and I don't know when. And neither does anybody else, no matter how strongly they say it. But I can guarantee you one thing. We get closer and closer and closer and closer and closer by the day. And we are very close. And the Lord is returning. And you know, some people, much younger than me, the younger I find people are, the less enthusiastic they tend to be about this idea of the return of the Lord. Because they think things like, well, now wait a minute. I want to get my driver's license. I want to graduate from high school, man. I want to go to college, or I want to go in the military, or I want to get married, or I want to have children, you know, whatever it may be. I understand. I understand. But the reality is that when the Lord returns, someone, somewhere, no doubt, will have just pulled the car back up to the driver's license place. And the guy will have said, "You passed," and they'll be gone. And I went to a seminary that was basically Presbyterian, and I was one of the few pre-trib guys there. And, you know, they're always making fun of me because I believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And we go into final exam, I say, "You're all pre-trib right now. I know you are. You're all praying that the Lord will return right now so you don't have to take the exam." Somewhere, you know, someone's going to be taking an exam, and they're going to be out of there. "I was ready. I could have gotten an A on it." No, they're not going to be disappointed. You know, we're counseling couples right now who are getting ready for marriage, right? And they're going through premarital counseling. We tell them, "Now, be pure. You have to be pure as you get ready for your wedding day." And you know what's going to happen. We're going to be standing there. We're going to be standing there. And for months, they've been going through premarital counseling. And they've kept themselves pure. They're burning, but they've kept themselves pure. We're adults. We understand what this is all about, right? And they're going to be standing there, and they're going to be going through the vows. And not going to understand a thing that they're saying, but they know they're supposed to say these vows. They're going to put in the ring on each other. Tears coming down their eyes. And they're going to be thinking about the party, and tonight, and the honeymoon, right? Yeah. And well, you know what's going to happen. Boom! Gone. But they won't be disappointed. I know that's hard to believe for some of you who are in premarital counseling right now. But they won't be disappointed. See the reason we're laughing? And the reason we even think, how could that not be disappointing? Is because we're more in love with a kingdom that's going to be destroyed than we are with the one that'll last forever. And that's why we lie, and that's why we cheat, and that's why all this sin is in the world. I mean, it's there anyhow, but that's why it continues to happen, because we're more in love. We're trying to get over. We're trying to make our way through this mess. We justify the behavior that we have because we love this world. In the last days, when all of this starts to come to an end, and after the Lord returns, something is going to happen. In the last days, he says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. And it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. A mountain in Scripture is a picture of a kingdom. And so very often, you know, man's kingdoms are portrayed as mountains. Well, compared to the mountain of the Lord's temple, all those kingdoms of men are zits. They're pimples. Okay? And all of man's attempts to bring peace and to bring a righteous rule and all those things, they don't compare because we can't do it. We've never been able to do it and we'll never be able to do it. The mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. It'll be exalted above all of the other hills, and all of the nations of the world will stream to it. Psalm 67 verse 4, "Let all the nations rejoice, let them be glad." Why? God is a missionary God. His salvation is not just for the Jew. It's not just for, you know, some Gentiles in America. It's for all of the people of the world. And I love it when you look at, and when you read through Revelation, all, every nation, language, tribe, everyone, they'll retain their identity. The only thing that'll look the same is that we're going to have, you know, we're going to have white robes on. But we'll all be worshiping him. Crowns on our head. We'll take them off and lay them at his feet. But we'll retain our identity. All of the nations will stream to Jerusalem to see him. He said, many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go out from Zion, and the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem." What's that going to be like when all these multitudes are streaming in during the kingdom age, 1,000 years of peace. When they're streaming in to see the King of all kings, the one who sits on the throne. You know, we run trips to Israel, tours, mission trips. And, you know, it's always tough for us because such a major part of the cost of going is the airfare. And we always feel bad because it costs so much, you know, to fly there. A lot of people would love to go, but, you know, it costs more money than some people can afford. There won't be any cost to fly in there. New bodies. There won't be lines. We won't be, hey, I was first. You're caught in line. It won't be like that. You know, no deli numbers, none of that stuff. He'll be there. Access. And the law will go out from Zion, from Jerusalem, from him. What does that mean? He'll be teaching? I don't know. You know, there's a lot of stuff that you can start to layer into this. I don't have all the answers by any means. I'm fascinated by it. But he will rule. And he will rule with a righteous rule. And the mountain of the Lord will be exalted and established over all the other mountains of the earth. A righteous rule, something United Nations, something all of the kings and the presidents of the earth could never, never, ever do in their wildest imaginations. They couldn't do it because their motives are wrong and they're not God. This will be a great kingdom. He says, and he will judge between the nations and he'll settle the disputes for many peoples. All of the problems that all the nations had will be settled. I think they'll be settled at once, but maybe there'll be some residual things, but they'll be settled. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. It's interesting. We were talking about this in the kitchen. That's where the worship team hangs out before when we pray. We were talking about earlier the idea that in Joel, it says, God will call, he will draw all the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which just means the Lord judges, where the Lord judges, and for the Battle of Armageddon. And they will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. In other words, they'll take everything they have and they will commit it to weapons to kill one another. But here at the end, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Do you have any idea how many trillions of dollars are spent annually? Trillions upon trillions of dollars that are spent on war. On guns, on bullets, on tanks, on aircraft, on ships, on submarines, on satellites, on all these things. Even, you know, police work, security systems, all those things. Whether it's to actively engage and bring harm or to defend, it's all based on the same idea. That there are aggressors, that there's wickedness. And we're either going to use the weapons to do wickedness or to protect ourselves against it. And the starvation that's in the world is horrendous. In America, we don't know anything of it. But what really exists around the world is horrendous. I mean, if you took one nation, North Korea. I mean, you know, there are like 18 nations in the world today that have weapons-grade plutonium. 18 nations. There's 35 that have intercontinental ballistic missiles that can actually, they have a delivery system. They could take it from one point to another and do damage. Just take one of them, North Korea. They have committed so much of all of their nation's resources just to building weapons of destruction, including nuclear weapons. If China cut them off for 1 week, they'd be starving. That's how thin they are. There's going to come a day when all of that's going to change. When all of the resources, all of the money, all of the thought, the strategies, all of that that is oriented toward harm and death and destruction will be changed. And everybody will eat. But it's not just that. Our attitude toward one another will change, because that's what has to happen first. The enmity between our one another, people and people, regardless of the color of our skin or the language that we speak, that we washed away. Even the enmity between mankind and the animal world, and animals, the lion will lay down with the lamb. He won't say, lunch. He won't do that. Because the lion will eat grass. I mean, it's an amazing concept. Friends, this is Christmas. This is what Christmas is all about. It has nothing to do with tinsel or balls or trees. Or they're all fine, okay? I mean, I like that stuff. Don't get me wrong. Please don't get me wrong. But if we don't see Jesus Christ and him crucified and the kingdom that he's bringing in, we are lost just as much as everybody else. This is what Christmas is about. The kingdom that's coming. There's heaven and there's hell. And I know for some, it feels hot enough in here right now to feel like... But there is a kingdom that's coming. There's a kingdom that's coming. And he will rule with a righteous rule. And he will rule a kingdom of peace. All the nations will stream in. All of the people will come in. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, he says, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is a paradise that you and I can hardly imagine. We have to try to imagine it because it's so different from our idea of reality. And you know what? I know that right now in this room, at least half of us are saying, whatever, that's fantasy. No, it's the truth. It's the reality, and deep down, it's what every last one of us longs for. We all do two things. We long for that paradise. We long for that kingdom where things are right. We long for it. We can't make it happen on our own. We long for it, and we also know there has to be a payday. Those two truths are powerful in our lives and troubling at the same time. And they're only reconciled in Jesus Christ. They're only reconciled in him. It says in Zechariah 14 that on that day that the Lord will set foot on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives will cleave part of the mountain to the north, part to the south. And a river of living water will flow out of it. Some out to the east, out toward the desert, to the salt sea, the Dead Sea. And the other out to the west, to the Mediterranean. That he will rule from Jerusalem. It says in chapter 8 of Zechariah that in that day, 10 Gentiles will grab a hold of the hem of the garment of a Jew. You know, there's a lot of people that want to lay hands on Jewish people today, but for a whole different reason than then. In that day, remember, Israel's to be a light to the nations. And they will grab a hold of the hem of the garment and say, bring us to him. Show him to us. Let us learn from him. That's what's coming. That's what Christmas is about. The kingdom that's coming. And look, we understand. There's no way you can enter that kingdom except to have your sins paid for in advance because none of us can do it. And that's what the gospel is all about. Let's look at something. I've asked you to turn to Revelation. We're going to finish our time in chapter 5 of Revelation. He says something very interesting here. Now, it starts off in chapter 4, of course, where John is transported. John's a time traveler, all right? A lot of people think John is having a vision. It's not a vision. It says that he was caught up to heaven. He went up to heaven. It's a harpazo. It's the same idea that you find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we're caught up to heaven. My understanding of the text is that he's physically taken to heaven. Can I explain it? No, it just says that. He's there. He's a time traveler. He's watching everything. And he sees the four living creatures, and he sees the seraphim flying around, and he sees the 24 thrones with the 24 elders on it, with the crowns on their head and their white robes. He sees all of this, the rainbow around the throne, and the Ancient of Days sitting on the throne with the scroll in his hand. And a mighty angel proclaims, verse 1 of chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll? But now your Bible may say no one. The idea is no man. There was no man in heaven or on earth or under the earth who could open the scroll or even to look inside it. And he says he convulsed. He says, I wept and I wept. The idea was continually just kept weeping because no man was found worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. He wept and he wept. This is John. He knows a lot by now. He's 90-some years old. He walked with Jesus. He was one of his disciples, probably the youngest one. He's gone through a lot. And now he sees this. He knows everything he's been taught. He knows everything that he knows. And when this angel cries out, "Who is worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll and read its contents?" And no man was found worthy in heaven or on earth or under the earth. He weeps continually and convulsively. Why? I think we miss it. Now, a lot of us, maybe we've gone through a study in Revelation before and we understand this is the title deed to the earth. Well, it is. It's the title deed to the earth. When Adam sinned, Lucifer becomes the god of this age. He becomes the ruler of this earth. Remember when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and Satan says to him, he shows him all the kingdoms of the world at once in all of their glory and glitz and bling. And he says, "All of this I will give to you if you just bow down and worship me." He says, "Because it's mine to give to whomever I desire." And Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't say, "No, there's a him. This is my Father's world." He didn't do that. Because it is his to give to whomever he wants. He has a long-term but limited lease on the property. He holds the title deed. But there has to be payment in order to lose that title deed. And that's the question. Who's worthy to take it? Who's worthy? And no one was found who is worthy. So he weeps. Why does he weep? Because if no man is found worthy, no person, no human is found worthy to take it, it has to be a human being. And if no human being is found worthy to take it, then there's no closure to the whole question of sin and Satan. There's no closure to that. There's no destruction of the Antichrist. There's no such thing as the snatching up of the bride. None of those things can happen. Wars upon wars and rumors of wars will never end. It'll get worse and worse. Disease, destruction, depression, all the things that happen to people on the earth, enslavement of people, they'll never end. Child mutilations, rape, murder, theft, terrorism will get worse and worse and worse. There'll be no new heavens and new earth or new Jerusalem. None of that. Satan won't be thrown into Gehenna if no man is found worthy. That's why he convulses. It's important we understand that. Because if no man is found worthy, there is no Christmas, by the way. I mean, there might be shopping to do, but there's no Christmas. And I find it very interesting. It says here that one of the elders said to me, "John, don't weep." Like, get a hold of yourself, in other words. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." And then I turned and I looked, I saw a lamb. I think the King James says, and I beheld, and lo, a lamb. In other words, whoa, he was blown away. Whoa, a lamb, appearing as if he'd been slain, was standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the sevenfold spirit of God sent into all the earth. And he came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. I don't know about you, but this is curious to me. Jesus has many names. He's El Shaddai. And he's El Elyon. He's the omnipotent, the righteous one, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one. He's all these things. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace. You can go on and on with all these names of him. And he chooses to be seen by John as a lamb appearing slaughtered. We say slain. The idea is slaughtered. 24 times in the book of Revelation up until this point have been all these different, 24 different descriptions of Jesus Christ. Never once has he been called the Lamb. from this point on, there are 28 times he will be referred to as the Lamb. Why does he want to be known as the Lamb?
I'd want to be known as something a little classier than that.
Why does he want to be known as the Lamb? See, what's your picture? What do you think you're going to see when you get there? And I think we'll see him in many ways, but you know, one of the pictures that we have, don't you think? One of the pictures would be a little baby wrapped in rags lying in a feeding trough, you know, thatched hut, neon star, three guys on camels. You know, no, we're not going to say that. The Good Shepherd, that's a great picture. Come on, the Good Shepherd holding the sheep, you know, the little lamb. It's so sweet. We love him like that. How about Jesus decked out, crowns, all those things? A lamb appearing as he was slaughtered. They said the only man-made thing in heaven, right? The wounds that we put in him. See, because there was no man who was found worthy to take the scroll. But he was found, the Lamb was found worthy to take the scroll. He's, you know, we've talked about this before, the idea of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer in this case, not only does he pay the price is the life of the kinsman redeemer. He has to give everything for his bride. In fact, he gave everything to redeem the earth, to buy it, that he could get us as his bride. That's why we'll worship him. That's why we'll bow down in front of him. He's a lamb. John understands exactly what he's looking at. You know, he remembers John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He understands what he's looking at. He saw Jesus crucified. He knows exactly what's happening here. He sees a lamb. Jesus wants to be seen. 28 times in Revelation, he wants to be seen as the lamb. He wants us to understand he's the lamb who was slaughtered. He bears the marks of slaughter on him. See, we are romanced by a baby in a feeding trough. We're romanced by all this. And a lot of that's marketing, I understand. We're romanced by it. And when we look at Jesus, we see a bloodless Jesus. And I'm not suggesting we get gory. I'm suggesting that we understand in a fresh way who he really is and what he really came to do. You know, it says in the ages to come. And, you know, Revelation says time will be no more. So I don't know how you calculate the ages to come. You know, we calculate in terms of time and calendars and years and things like that. But in the ages to come, after billions and billions and thousands of billions and trillions of years, even though we don't have them, but lengths and lengths of time, he says in Ephesians 2 that he'll be continually, constantly, every day, unveiling more and more of his grace to us. And I know that in this room right now, hundreds of people in this room right now, all different faces, you should see yourselves. Some are smiling. Some are very serious. Some are very sad. Some are happy. Some are, all of us probably, are pretty good actors. We know how to put on the face when we need to put on the face. But deep down, there are unreconciled problems in our lives, real disappointments with life. We don't know what to do with this in terms of God or someone else. Or, you know, how do we fix all this? We don't know. And whether it's a marriage issue or it's a child issue or it's a parent issue or it's a friend issue or it's disease or it's some form of failure in our lives. You know, and we can get really beat up sometimes by the feeling that I have to be worthy. No one was found worthy. So let's get over that one, okay? No one was found worthy. We don't have to be under condemnation for those things. It's okay to be under conviction, right? If you're messing around in compromise, it's okay to be under conviction. That's different. But we don't have to be under condemnation because no one was found worthy except the Lamb who appeared as one slaughtered. And one day, in the ages to come, after ages and ages and ages, as he's unveiling more and more of his grace to us, each one of us will want to go as often as we can to speak to him alone and to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did for me. Thank you that you paid for my sin. Thank you in some way that I'm beginning to comprehend all of that pain that was a part of my life, which in one sense means nothing now because I'm here, but I can see how it harmonizes with your plan. On this side, we don't understand that. In fact, we kind of become like Job's friends sometimes, trying to explain it to people. We've got to be careful about that. But on that side, it'll all make sense. Because we'll see him as the lamb appearing as one who was slaughtered. Yeah, he came into space-time when the time had fully come. And he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He was laid in a feeding trough because no one wanted him at the inn. Probably because she was a virgin who was pregnant. And he grew up to be a man. He lived a perfect life. And there came a point where he was spit upon. He was beaten beyond recognition. And he willingly stretched out his hands and was nailed to a cross for you and for me. That's Christmas. Because after he died, he rose again from the grave. He proved that he had conquered the power of sin and death. For in that is salvation for you and me. And he ascended on high and he said, I am coming back. That's the reason that we celebrate Christmas, because of the kingdom that he's bringing us into. And I encourage you, if you don't know Jesus Christ, the Bible says that now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. That's the reason we celebrate Christmas. That's the point of all of this. Everything else, it's religion. That's what matters. Right there is what matters. Let's stand together and let's pray. And Father, you know each heart in this room, Lord. You know many here, Lord, who just don't know you. And for whatever reason, Lord, but they don't. But you're calling them to know you. Lord, may this be the day that they say, yes, Lord, I will, that they open their hands to you and that they receive freely from you your salvation, their eternal life, and the promise, the hope and promise of heaven, the kingdom that's coming, Lord. Each of us looks forward to that, Lord. So many here who are hurting right now, who are troubled, great depression, anxiety in so many people's lives, Lord. But what hope we have in front of us. And it's all because of you and what you did for us, Lord. We thank you. We look forward to a great Christmas because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.